Your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll pick up in verse 23, kind of breaking some new ground here with this text. It says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased." In other words, the first brother got married and he died. "And having no issue, left his wife unto his brother," and meaning he has no children, okay? "And likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore," here's the question, "therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Now, I remind you that just prior to this, a little earlier in the day it would have been, there in the temple, the Pharisees had tried a similar tactic to throw a question at Jesus that they thought would stump him. They had asked the question about the paying of taxes, if you'll remember, and Jesus, of course, being all wise, he knew exactly how to answer that, and so he kind of put them to silence with his answer. And now we're looking at another religious group that has the same motive. They just come up with this question. They think, well, we can ask him this. It's going to stump him. It's going to put him in a bad spot, and we'll be able to humiliate him. Okay, and this group is called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one of four main sects, S-E-C-T, of the religious Jews: the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. Those were the four main groups, okay? The Sadducees were the smallest of the four groups, but they were also the wealthiest and the most influential out of all of those groups. They were the upper crust. The Sadducees were the high society, if you will, in Jewish culture. And they had the majority of control over temple operations. It was the Sadducees that would benefit the most from all of those temple concessions that we talked about just a few weeks ago. All the selling of items in the temple, and really, again, there's not a better word than that, than concessions. Things that were there just to so they could make a little extra money. So them being the benefit, the greatest beneficiaries of that, when Jesus came on the scene just a couple of days prior and cleansed the temple, he disrupted that whole operation. It was just a day before this that he'd gone in there and he'd cleansed the temple. He'd overturned the tables of the money changers. He'd cast out those who were buying and selling. I mean, he cleaned house. And so it would have been the Sadducees that were impacted the most by him shutting business down, if you will, there in the temple. And so they're probably very unhappy about that. Under normal circumstances, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. They had nothing in common. But now, with Jesus having hit them both in the pocketbook, especially the Sadducees, the Sadducees decide they're going to kind of join in with the Pharisees with the common ground of wanting Jesus silenced or removed from the picture altogether. They would love for him to be dead. And so now they're going to take their turn at asking Jesus this question and trying to trip them up with in their own way. And it goes back to, we start out verse 23 again. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. So this tells us a little bit about the belief system of the Sadducees. The biggest flaw in their doctrine, which there were many flaws, but it was the biggest hands-down flaw in their doctrine, was the fact that they did not believe in the resurrection. They believed in no afterlife whatsoever. They thought everything ended at the grave. You just live one life, and then you die, and it's over. And so to ask Jesus this question that they ask him about the resurrection is clearly for the purpose of tripping him up. They had they didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no concern about, they weren't making a sincere inquiry to Jesus, wanting to learn, wanting to gain truth or anything like that. They just wanted to stump him, obviously. So here's the question, beginning verse 24. They said, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And they go on and they tell this scenario. I won't go over it. The one brother dies without children. He goes to the next brother, marries her, and dies without children. They go through all seven of them. And then we get to verse 28 and says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So for first of all, verse 24 there, he says, Moses said, and he goes on to explain what Moses said. For any Jew, you could make no higher appeal to anybody, a human, than Moses. I mean, he was the great lawgiver. He was God's spokesman in the Old Testament. And so no one, including Jesus, would question the validity of Moses' teaching, and specifically the teaching that is spoken of here. It is regarding a scripture found back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I'm going to ask you to go ahead and make your way back there to your Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and we'll read that text in just a moment. But this question that they're bringing up here was regarding what was known as the levirate marriage, okay? Now, that's a fancy theological term, I guess. The word lever is Latin for a husband's brother, okay? And so this was what's known as the levirate marriage. In order that tribal names and families and inheritance might be kept intact and uninterrupted, God made this provision in the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it's found in verse 5, if you're there. Moses said, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. In other words, she shall not marry outside the family, okay? Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she bear shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Okay? So, again, the ideal here is to make sure that the deceased man who had no child, to make sure that he has a child. It's not his, obviously he's died, but a child that will bear his name, continue his family lineage, and be heir to him. That's what God was trying to ensure would continue on. So that's exactly, you can go back to our text now, that's exactly what verse 24 is talking about when it says Moses said this. If you're familiar, and I know most of you are, with your Old Testament book of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz are an example of this law being fulfilled. Ruth's husband Mahlon died, if you'll remember. He died and they had no children. She hung around. She didn't marry. She hung around with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and one thing led to another. We won't go into the story, but it's a beautiful story where Ruth and Boaz are become an example of this. Ruth waited around and finally got acquainted with with Boaz. And Boaz was next of kin. In fact, he was actually second in line next of kin to marry Ruth. And the first in line was unable to redeem Ruth. In other words, unable to take her on in marriage. So Boaz, it fell to Boaz. And Boaz said, yes, I'll marry her. He was delighted to marry her. In fact, it's a great love story. But he married her in spite of the fact that she was a Moabite woman. Now, then they had a child, which was the purpose, remember, of this law that God laid. So the deceased man would have a child that would carry on his name and carry on his lineage and would carry on his and be have an inheritance and this sort of thing. And the son that they had was named Obed. He ended up, ultimately, he was the grandfather of King David. We know that as the lineage goes on, it finally led to Christ being born of David, right? Mary was a descendant of David. So it's a beautiful display of love and grace with Ruth and Boaz, but it also serves as the preservation of the lineage of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you were to read Matthew chapter 1, you get into the genealogy there. In verse 5, you'll find Ruth, Boaz, and Obed all mentioned as being a part of the lineage of Christ. And so that's what's in play here. That in verse 24, that the Sadducees are telling Jesus, Moses said that. That's the law. Now they're trying to use this Levirate law as a means to prove Jesus wrong on the idea of resurrection. So the story goes like this, as we've already read it, so I won't rehearse it. The married man has six brothers. Okay, he dies without any children. The next brother in line, according to the Levirate law, the next one in line, his younger brother, who's unmarried, marries her. Then he dies without any children. The next one in line marries her, and on on goes till all six of the brothers had married her. Neither had any of them had any children, and then finally the woman dies. Okay, so the first thing I see here is a need for thorough investigation of this woman, because she's just gone through seven husbands and had no children. Okay. This might have been the original black widow here, okay? Has seven husbands and no children. She must have been both murderous and abstinent as well. So whatever the case is, this is all, they phrase it in verse 25, now there were with us seven brethren. They tell the story as if they had encountered this. The likelihood of that is very slim, okay? They're probably just saying that, using it as kind of a little bit of a lie, if you will. But whatever the case is, they ask Jesus this question. So after telling this story, who out of the seven brothers is going to be the husband, or who's she going to be the wife of? And they thought that they would get, that Jesus would have some concrete answer about this, and would naturally be stumping his toe by saying one way or the other, if he said the first husband or the last husband or whatever. But we know that Jesus, being the Son of God, having great wisdom, he didn't have any difficulty answering the question. And he says to them in verse 29, he says, you do err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. This would have been, by speaking to them, Sadducees, this would have been the most insulting thing he could have possibly said to them regarding. They thought they were the great authorities on Scripture, especially the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They considered themselves authorities, and Jesus is basically he's just embarrassed them in front of everybody, saying, "Don't you even understand what your Bible says?" He's really insulted them, and he says this in front of everybody in the temple. And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Now let me just make something very clear by saying, Jesus saying that the dead are like the angels of God in heaven does not in any way, form, or fashion imply that we become angelic, that we are carrying out the role of an angel, that going about God's bidding throughout the world like angels do. That's not at all what's being said here, okay? It simply means that we're spiritual in nature, we're deathless, we'll never die, we're glorified, and we're eternal, okay? In no senses that's the same. Angels are no different, okay? So that's all that's being said there. We will not be angels. We will actually be children of God, like we are right here. We're children of God here on earth. We go to heaven, we're still children of God. Now, the parallel passage to this over in Luke chapter 20 says this. Jesus phrases it like this. He says, "But they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world," talking about the afterlife in heaven, "and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry or given to marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels," and watch this, "and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So make no mistake about it, Jesus is not saying that we're going to be angels. He's just simply saying we're in spirit form like angels, and we're going to continue to be the sons and daughters of God. But keep in mind, he says sons of God. He's speaking of us being children of God. God will have sons and daughters in heaven. He will not have sons-in-laws in heaven. He will not have daughters-in-laws in heaven. Okay, so there will be no marriage in heaven. And Jesus makes that clear. And I'll be honest with you guys, I've never liked that idea. I love the idea of heaven, but I also love my wife so much, I'm thinking, how can that be? But it'll be, and it'll be good. And I just like to take her with me in the same capacity, but it's not going to happen. I don't get my way. Marriage is ordained of God. We know that in this world. And it's a very beautiful thing for the way God designed it. A man and a woman finding God's will, finding the right person, and being united in marriage, not flawlessly because they're both human, but it's a beautiful thing. We all know that if we've experienced that. But it's temporary. It's temporary. There's going to be no unions in heaven, no reproduction, no childbirth, no death, but also no new life. The number of worshiping souls that are going to be there in heaven is going to be determined by those who reproduced physically here on earth and reproduced spiritually here on earth that are one to Christ, okay? The first and the second births have to happen in this life. We've got to be born physically, and we've got to be born again spiritually, okay? It has to happen in this life. Now, let's go ahead and read what Jesus goes on to say in verse 31. He says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken of by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He quotes here a phrase, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a phrase that's found more than once in the book of Exodus. God declares to Moses on, I think it's either two or three occasions in Exodus, that he says that phrase, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Essentially, those are the patriarchs, okay? He says that, when was Moses living? Long after they had died and gone off the scene, right? Abraham was dead, Isaac was dead, Jacob was dead, Moses came generations later, and yet God says, "I am the God of them," okay? He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "When they were alive, I was their God." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be in eternity, right, in heaven, or he would not have said that. So it's very important that we understand the Sadducees. I did a little research on them. They weren't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very legalistic. They were very, we've learned quite a bit about it. They believed it in every small detail of the law, and then they added a whole bunch more through their traditions. If you'll remember, we talked about the Talmud, the book that they wrote that was just volumes of new little rules. They were rule followers, okay? The Sadducees weren't like that. They really embraced the first five books of the Bible, which is the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, whatever you want to refer to it as. And that was their Bible, but they were not real narrow even on those things. But they did embrace it. So had they known their Old Testament Bibles and known that God made these statements, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are now in eternity, that would have put their whole idea about the resurrection to rest. But apparently they weren't open-minded to that. They asked this question not to learn, not to gain knowledge from Jesus. They called him master, but they didn't see him as being a master. And they were just really had no sincerity at all to the question they were asking. They were trying to lay a trap, but it didn't work because Jesus in his infinite wisdom gave them the answer that we just read. And then we see in verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Folks, this is just the same thing happened when the Pharisees just got through asking him the question about taxes. He's got the answers. He's the Son of God, and he just basically leaves them with egg on their face in each case, and this just exacerbates the anger that they already hold towards him. He's hit the Sadducees in the pocketbook by shutting down the concessions, and the Pharisees are totally jealous of his spiritual influence. And so all of this is culminating in the things that are going to take place over the next few days of Jesus' life. Of course, we know it results in the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Okay, so we'll look into that next time we're together. Right now, we'll go ahead and stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. See y'all back here on Sunday. Invite somebody. Pray hard about it. Invite multiple people, and we'll fill this house up. Okay? All right. Good deal. Jim St. Pierre, would you lead us in prayer, please?